Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 20. Almost there, Joshua 20. We'll start with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the time to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word if it's necessary. You can use this time for just getting your head straight, to get ready to be a learner of His Word. If you have anything on your mind that would distract you, put that in God's hands. If you notice any sin in your heart, then you also put that in God's hands in claiming the cross. So acknowledge that thing to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for another week of being able to hear your word, another week of life, and to know that we have eternal life, that we are going to be in the future with you and in heaven, and all due to the work of your Son. We pray, Father, that in our world right now that seems to be so divided amongst people, that the clarity of your gospel would reign supreme, so that people may come to understand that they normally quabble over things that are unimportant, but there is something that is far more important. And we ask, Father, that through your church and through us as well, that you make that message clear to this nation and to the world. And we ask in Christ's name that you enlighten us. In his name we pray, amen. So in Joshua 20, verse 1, tonight will be about, at least in the beginning, about the refuge cities, which actually refers to the justice system, and a nation that has to, any nation, a free nation, has to have a good and fair legal system, a criminal justice system, which to function. And so we see that God actually provides this for Israel in a very unique way. So in verse 1 it says, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, and that they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now it says he's going to go and stand at the gate. This is a term that refers to the not actually standing at the gate, but the place of gathering, which would be near the gate, but it's the place of where the elders of the city would be. It's the really kind of the administrative part of the city. And he is to go there and present himself there. Now, of course, if his crime is premeditated and this is known, then he justice is dealt to him in terms of capital punishment. And God makes that clear in his law that if you murder, you are executed. But in this case, it's not premeditated, and it's not made out of hate, or not done out of hate. So it's an accidental death that is caused. And certainly this doesn't happen every day everywhere. It's a pretty rare occurrence is in terms of how things go. And so, but yet it needs to be protected. The man who does it, or woman, needs to be protected. Their rights need to be protected. And also, the avenger needs to be protected. And that's something that, when I first went through this, I completely overlooked. And then it dawned upon me that the one who takes revenge in passion and in bloodlust, and then, after he calms down, finds out that he has done something, he has taken revenge on an innocent person, That's a burden that he has to live with his whole life. And so God is actually protecting the passions of men that seek justice, you know, torches and pitchforks and want to string them up, and to actually protect him from that. And it's amazing to see in the history of mankind, and even in our own nation, that is a nation made of laws, that this hasn't always been protected. And it causes great trouble in a society. So we have, first I'll just give you where they are. And they're all painted red, as you can see. No, that's a joke. They're not painted red. It's I meant the cities. Those stupid jokes. Sorry. There are six cities that are dispersed equally, both on this side, the east side of the Jordan, and the west side of the Jordan. And God has designated these cities. Now, it's not their only reason to exist. They're Levitical cities. They're cities where people live, they thrive, but there's a specific duty upon these cities to take in and protect those who have committed manslaughter and are awaiting their trial, of which they would receive, and it would be a fair trial. So these towns, which are six of them, serve for a refuge from the Avenger of Blood, that the manslayer might not die before he had taken his trial in the presence of the congregation. As I said, each of these are Levitical cities, and God chose these cities. The leadership was not at liberty to select any city that they pleased. And, you know, when you're making a system of, you know, a fair system, it can't be based on any bias of the person making the system. That's why, like, our criminal system, or the justice, really legal system that we're under, if you go to trial, you're before a jury of your peers, and those peers are to be selected based on the fact that they're unbiased. Hopefully that happens. Of course, we know that no system is perfect, and that doesn't always happen. But you're to have those who really the best case scenario is they know nothing about the case. They haven't read it in the press or anything like that. No opinions have been given to them. They're not personal friends of yours or enemies. And so they're completely unbiased. And so God does not put into the hands of the leadership, hey, pick six cities, just pick them wherever you want. God chooses them. And that's, again, to keep everything as fair as possible. As we know, the Levites, the inheritance to the Levites, which is what comes up next after this, are cities. They do not get land. Their actual inheritance is the priesthood. They're given the responsibility of the priesthood, but they are not given an allotment of land. The cities that they have been given, as we'll see, there are 48 of them, are dispersed throughout all the other lands of the tribes. God even directed in Deuteronomy 19:3 that roads be built and maintained that led to these cities so that the manslayer could get there quickly. So here you are, you've dropped a rock on someone's head and they died, or you shot an arrow at a target and you missed it and you killed somebody. And now you got to flee to a city. The person you killed, and you're innocent, the person you killed, their brother or their parents, chase you and they want you strung up. They want your life. And if you're fleeing to a city, if there's a bunch of obstacles in getting there, then the people who avenge or want revenge are going to catch up to you. So God instructed, right in his word, right in the law, that roads be built and maintained so that people could get to these cities quickly. God made sure that the journey to the nearest refuge city would not be long and burdensome, since if they were, any avenger might or may with time overtake him, slay him before he could have his day in court. The idea that was that once the event happened, the unintended killer could quickly flee to the nearest of the six cities and find refuge before the avenger could overtake him. So we conclude from this, and it's an important thing that in any nation, for it to prosper, and by the way, a free nation can be under a monarchy. It's rare in history because most monarchs are drunk with power and money. But every once in a while you get a good monarch, a fair one, who makes laws and enforces laws, and they're fair. So, and that's why for our founders, they purposely chose a Republican type of government to make it as fair as possible and to maintain itself as fair for as long as possible by separation of powers and all and like that. So a nation cannot prosper without a fair criminal justice system. If laws are not fair and citizens are not protected under the law, then the nation will be corrupt and it'll eventually erode from within. It's a wonderful example that God gives us here of being innocent until being proven guilty and the importance of human life. Now, there's millions of Jews in the promised land. So what? A few of them die by revenge. What does God care? We still got plenty left over, right? We can still do what we're here to do, which is provide salvation to all mankind. Right? As long as the ancestors of Jesus don't get killed, which actually many of them did, as long as all of them don't get killed, then we're good and we can provide the Messiah and we can save the world. But we see here that God actually cares about every single human life. Not one is overlooked. And do you see here, there's no mention here. What if it's a Gentile? There's Gentiles that live in the land. They still get protection as, in justice. Our symbol of justice is a woman holding scales and she's got a blindfold on. Because justice is to be blind. It's not to be based on, you get more or less justice based on your skin color or your gender or your political affiliations or anything like that. So again, it's a wonderful example of all people being innocent until proven guilty. It's also a wonderful example of the importance of human life and the fact that a justice system needs to be compassionate and merciful. And it often is forgotten by people, even when they're claiming to be fair. But you can be fair and harsh, or you can be fair and compassionate. You can be compassionate and still enforce the law. I can compassionately throw you in jail. Right? Or I can hate you and throw you in jail. You're still going to jail. You still pay for your crime, even in an execution. If someone gets the sentence of execution, it should be done compassionately. Because God shows us here that every human life is important. Christ died for every single man. So a justice system is to be compassionate, merciful. Justice is to be blind to race, color, ethnicity, gender, economic status, social status, or anything that differentiates us one from another. Last night I was looking for something to watch. As you know, I'm alone this week, so I do have full command of the remote. That's one of the benefits of being alone. I can watch anything that I want. Chris does not like scary movies. I can watch scary movie now, although I'm alone and I'm afraid to. The last time I watched a scary movie alone actually was at Larry and Barbara's house. They let me stay there. I was staying there for the weekend or something, and because my apartment was getting kind of noisy back then, and so I stayed out there. And you're all alone. And you guys have been out there. It's dark, 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 and quiet. And there's a big picture window in the living room, which you can kind of see outside, you know, and it's the woods. And there's shadows and all kinds of stuff. And the movie I was watching, you've probably seen it, is about a guy who kidnaps all these girls and he takes them to a bunker somewhere underground and he makes them do stuff for him. You can fill in the blanks. And I started to get scared. And I think a deer went by the, I'm pretty sure a deer went by the window. I'm not making this up. I heard footprints out there. And it was summertime, so I got the windows wide open because they don't have any air conditioning. I mean, why would an HVAC guy have air conditioning in his house? And, you know, I was like, my God, footprints. And I'm scared, right? And then I got a thought. See, this is how thinking can get you over your fear of anything. If you just think properly. And I thought to myself, would someone drive all the way out here to kidnap me and take me somewhere to a bunker and do stuff to me? Right? Me? I don't think anybody's interested. And that was pre-Chris, so it, you know, I would have been like, well, I might go willingly. You never know. I'll drive. Where are we going? Oh, where was I going with that? Right. So I'm looking for something more wholesome. I'm looking to watch something last night, and I'm going through Netflix. You know, you can see all the pictures, and I see To Kill a Mockingbird. And I haven't watched that movie in 30 years. A Gregory Peck movie. It's just a great movie. So good old wholesome entertainment. And sure enough, as I'm watching it, and it dawns on me that tonight I'm teaching on criminal justice. Really, because I'm teaching on the refuge cities. I'm teaching on that. And I found the example that you see in that book written by Harper Lee, or Lee Harper, that a young black man by the name of Tom Robinson in the story, and by the way, she, is it Lee Harper? Harper Lee. I got it right. Harper Lee. She's got two first names. Come on. Anyway, the story is based on real events in her life as a child. Her father was an attorney, and he actually was involved in a case in which a black man was accused. I think two black men were accused of killing somebody. They were found guilty. They were strung up, and their bodies were mutilated. And her father stopped practicing law after that happened. So she had experience with this. And so she, when she writes the story, of course, if you know it, and you probably do, is that Tom Robinson is accused of beating and raping a white girl in the American South during the Depression. Atticus Finch, who's the protagonist, defends the black man. And when he cross-examines the girl, it's obvious that she's lying. Her story has holes in it, and he does an excellent job of cross-examining her. He calls Tom Robinson, the accused, to the stand, and he does a marvelous job with him, and it points out also that Mr. Robinson doesn't have use of one of his arms. One of his arms is unusable, his left arm. And so it would be physically impossible for him to do what they accused him of doing. Despite no physical evidence at all, his closing arguments to the jury, that's something you just fast forward to it and watch that part. It's marvelous. Is when Gregory Peck delivers that. The questionable testimony of the girl, the sound testimony of the accused, no evidence whatsoever, and yet the jury finds the man guilty. And he ends up being killed. And it shows us something. If the people, and that's a real life situation, if the people in such a town, when somebody gets accused and there's someone saying that, yes, he's the one who did it, there's a witness, but they could be lying, the people in passion would string up that person. And they might find out later that he's completely innocent. And now you got to live with that. And not to mention that the man lost his life, an innocent young man. is robbed of the years of life that he could live. This would occur anywhere. Anywhere and any place. And it has occurred anywhere and any place. Where excuses are found to murder, take the life of those who you don't agree with, to those who are of a different color, different nationality, different ethnicity, and for any reason that men have wanted to kill others. And they think up reasons to do so. Genocide has been done all throughout history. And, you know, you think of, like, Hitler, for instance. If you talk to him about, you know, do you think it's really right to be killing all those Jews? He'd give you a reason why he thinks it's absolutely right. And that's an extreme case, but yet still, in a nation of laws, where those laws are enforced, and the people who are accused of a crime are protected until their day in court, stuff like that doesn't happen. I mean, no system's perfect. It's always going to happen in small bits, I would say. But for the most part, it protects people. And you know, and it's funny enough, I wanted to learn a little more about the history of our criminal justice system. And so I went online and I put in American criminal justice system. And 2 to 3 full pages, all the first hits that come up, are all about why it's unfair. This is the top one, why the American criminal justice system is unfair. Then there's another one, why it's unfair. There's another one, what's wrong with it. There's another one, it's broken. And on and on and on. And what these people need to be, what they need, and I'm going to get on my soapbox for a little bit, is to be put in a time machine and taken to another time, in another nation, where you could be accused of anything like that, and your trial is meaningless if you get one. Because what we have here is marvelous. And God provided it for Israel. Yeah, our founding fathers knew their Old Testament front and back. They all did. And you bet they knew about the refuge cities. And of course they knew their history and provided that a system in which the innocent is protected until he's proven guilty. The cities of refuge not only protect the manslayer, but as I said, also the soul of the avenger from the tragedy of blood revenge upon the innocent. Again, life must be protected, but also the soul, the collective soul of the people, in which if all of us in a fit of passion killed an innocent person, then all of us have to live with that. And God is protecting the avenger as well. If someone killed your loved one, it would be common for you to be passionate about getting justice. I can't, for your most loved person in the world, if someone killed them and they're claiming it was an accident, you're still going to be pretty passionate about that. And it's going to be a while before your emotions can calm down so that you can actually, if you can, look at it objectively. So again, cities of refuge not only protect the manslayer, but the avenger. In passion, a man may seek revenge and have it in blood. But once his passion condenses and reason returns, the tragedy of his guilt might destroy him. Also, when the accused is standing before the elders of the city, it's not his home city. This dawned on me today. It's a jury of your peers, but not a jury of your friends. Say, if I get to pick my own jury, if I'm innocent, I suppose that works. Because they're all going to say you're innocent anyway. But what if I'm guilty? If the guilty people get to pick their own jury, and, you know, their mom is on the jury or something, you know, no one's going to go to jail for anything. People are going to get away with crimes. When they flee to a foreign city, the people in that city, the elders of that city, don't know them from Adam. They don't know them. And so they can be unbiased. They can judge unbiasedly. Hence, justice is supposed to be blind. So in verse 5, Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So we see here that if the manslayer was acquitted by the congregation, which really means the elders, it's like a term like synagogue, then the elders of the city, if he was acquitted, he still has to remain in the city. And it's something that, while I first went through this, I was like, what? This doesn't make any sense at all. But thanks to my predecessors who have written big, thick books about the Bible, and many of them, there's a lot of great insight out there, a work that's already been done, which I am so grateful for. They could not leave the city. Say you're innocent, you know, well, you committed manslaughter, but it was by accident. Or it wasn't premeditated. Then you still had to remain in the city. And so there was still a consequence to the fact that you took a life. And so say you wouldn't get to go home. Now, depending on the age and the health of the high priest, you might be there the rest of your life. I mean, it's better than being dead. And maybe you could save up some money and get your family to move there. I don't know. But certainly, there was still a punishment, even though it was unpremeditated murder, by the exile of the defendant from his home and family. And the most curious instruction here is that you have to stay there until the death of the high priest. Why? And so Chris and I were laughing about this and said, well, if you were going to accidentally kill somebody, if the high priest was really sick and old, you know, you only got to spend a few days or a few years in the foreign city. But why? So why is this so that you had to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest? Well, certainly a lot of theologians have asked this question, because as God wonderfully does for us in so many instances, not in every instance, not when it is of supreme importance to understand. See, your spiritual lives have gone along just fine without knowing why. Or maybe you didn't even know there was a city of refuge in Israel. But we got to be thorough and cover the whole book. Why the high priest? The best explanation out there, and I do love it, is and like much of the Old Testament, typology, you know, typology are the things in the Old Testament, be it the tabernacle, be it David, be it the Ark of the Covenant, that represent Jesus Christ to come, and he's the antitype. And the high priest certainly represents Jesus Christ to come. The high priest, although not all of them were good, but the high priest, the office of the high priest, represents Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the high priest. The high priest, when he was inducted into the priesthood, was anointed with the holy oil. We see this in detail done to Aaron in the book of Leviticus, or is it Exodus? It's one of those. The high priest was anointed with the holy oil, which represented the Spirit of God that was upon him. And what did the high priest did for the people every year on the Day of Atonement is to sacrifice, intercede for, he sacrificed an animal, a burnt offering and a peace offering for the people. The burnt offering he put down for the people was his intercession for their sins. Now, of course, this is all a shadow of the reality of intercession that was to come later in the person of Christ. But it depicted that. So the high priest was a depiction, a type of Christ who interceded for the people. And when he died, he became a type of redemption. When Christ died, He said, "It is finished." He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last and he died. And when he did, it was over. Nothing need be left for salvation, need be done. And of course, his physical death didn't save us. His spiritual death did, but it's quickly followed by his physical death. The physical death of the high priest at this time represents that death of Christ for the sins of the whole world. So it would make sense that when the high priest died, a representation of Christ dying for the sins of the whole world, that the accused would get to go home. And funny, you know, we're aliens from God as unbelievers, destined for the lake of fire. Our true home is with Him because He's our Creator, but we chose independence from Him, so we're destined to go to a place that is truly a place we deserve, but not our home, or should be our home. But when Christ died for us, we believed in Him, we were allowed to go home. And we are going to go home. Well, you're there now. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But when we die, we're going to go home. And that's because of the death of Christ. And so actually this little clause that's thrown into the law that seems so confusing is actually, when understood, quite beautiful. So again, the high priest is a type of Christ. So when he died, he became a type of the redemption of Christ and his propitiation of the Father for the sins of the whole world. The high priest interceded for the people and offered the sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement. Christ is the high priest who interceded for the sins of the whole world. So when the high priest died, all manslayers in refuge. Funny to think about it, because in the lifespan of the high priest, I don't know how many manslaughters are going to happen, but there's got to be more than one. So in these six cities of refuge, the day the high priest died, there's going to be a bunch of people leaving. And I don't know how many. But anyway, it's going to be a busy time on the roads, I guess, is what there's going to be traffic. I don't know what I'm saying. So when the high priest died, all manslayers in refuge, not guilty of premeditation, were released. Again, this is a type of Christ. In verse 7, then they mention the cities, and they're, again, you can just look them up on a map. So if you skip down to verse 9, it says, "These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them." Again, see, that's the Gentile. The Gentile is also protected under the justice system, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. All right, and rapidly moving to chapter 21. I think your education is going up by leaps and bounds. Now, this is the appointment of the cities for the priests and Levites. There's a couple things to be mentioned here, although much of this goes quickly. Until we have a problem, that's where everything just kind of, you know, we screech to a halt and we have to look into something to get lessons from it. And that's going to come up pretty soon. You don't read long in the Old Testament before there's a problem. Now, either some wonderful success of somebody, which is always usually on the heels of a problem, an apostasy or something. So, verse 1... It says, "Then the heads of the households of the Levites approached Eleazar," who's the high priest at the time, "Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and heads of the household of the tribes and sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, 'The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle.'" So this is already commanded of Moses in the Mosaic Law. The Levites are to get cities. They're not going to get a land. They're going to get cities and also the surrounding area because they got to live. They also have land for their cattle, their livestock, and everything. What you have to remember, and much of the history that we've seen that is represented in Joshua is chronological. But when we get here, it may be that these cities were handed out to the Levites you know, before or after it, what the, we can't really know exactly when, you know, there was most likely all the land allotments went out, and then, you know, there's the city of refuge, the Levitical cities. It's could be that they're last, could be. But the order doesn't really matter. And the historian is being complete. He's making sure that everything that is done is recorded before he moves on with the history, which is basically Joshua's death. There's one other event and then Joshua's death. But the historian's being thorough. Now, John Calvin, who does write some wonderful commentary on the Bible, he really does. He had some wonderful insight. And it, later in life is when I think he went a little nuts. But some of his earlier work is very good. But here he concludes that in all the business of organizing the land distribution, that the Levites were actually forgotten. So Calvin concludes that Joshua's like, you know, he's packing up his books, he's folding up his briefcase, and he's headed out. And the Levites come in and say, hey, what's going on? Where's our place? You know. And I think that's a leap. I highly doubt that Joshua forgot to hand out cities to the Levites. This is not implied anywhere. Their tribe received the priesthood. As we saw, they were cursed with their brother Simeon for their murderous rampage. Well, his, the actual Levi, murderous rampage at Shechem. Their proper place is at the end of the line. And from the lands already given, there will be cities designated to them, and the suburbs around those cities in which their animals can graze. So Levites will receive 48 cities with their surrounding pasture lands throughout the 12 territories. They receive the six cities of refuge. That is hard to say, six cities. They receive those, and 42 more cities are determined for the Levites. The Levites are not sole possessors of these cities. They're not the only ones who live there. But they dwell amongst them, and they would have a priestly place in which they would worship, teach, and so on. I mean, they'd be running a synagogue, if you will, in each of the cities. So in verse 3, so the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Then the lot came for the families of the Kohathites. And, you know, there's an actual division. In four divisions goes the tribe of Levi. And if you're interested, it's actually kind of cool to look at. But, you know, there's not all. There's one family only from Aaron. Do the high priest come? And you can see the divisions. They're broken up into four. From this Levitical tribe. And you can read through it there, but I'm going to spare us this. Because we don't really glean a lot of great messages from it. There's a part of me and my soul who loves to cover every verse, who actually sort of wants to, but it'd be a snooze fest. There's really nothing to actually glean from it in terms of lessons for our execution of our spiritual lives. So if you're interested in where those cities are, some of them are very still unknown of where they were. Most of them are unknown. But you can also learn something a bit from the division of the Levitical line. So if we're going to skip down to verse 41. All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all these cities. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. It is, well, I mean, it already kind of has been done, but now it's done. Everybody's getting what he has. It's all done. An amazing, amazing accomplishment in human history. A God's client nation from one man, Abraham. The prophecy to him, when Abraham 400 years ago was crying about the fact that he didn't have a son, and he didn't have a son, and he didn't have a son. And him and Sarah are like, well, let's fix this problem ourselves. So why don't you sleep with my handmaid and we'll have a son through her. Now that didn't work out. And we got Middle East problems because of that forever. And, and here they are. Descendants truly as the seashore, sands of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. And they possess this land. And they have no business being here. None. You know, when you think about Nebuchadnezzar coming and crushing everybody in this place, you know, why does he do that? Because he's got a huge army of strong, trained men. Hundreds of thousands of men that he just throws them into battle. He doesn't care. I think Nebuchadnezzar cares if he loses 20,000 men in a battle. He's got 50,000 more he can throw in there. These people mean nothing to him. How does Alexander the Great do it when he goes over there and he takes over? Alexander practically made it to India, taking over almost the whole world. How does he do so? Huge armies. You got the Spartans. Right? This amazing military of just muscle. Think of the 300, the Battle of Thermopylae. It's just, why do they win? Because they're so well trained. And they're just amazing soldiers. You see that in Israel? Do you think they have all those? They probably did have a, you know. I think of the movie 300 where everybody's got, it was all filled in by CGI, by the way, that beefed up their bodies so that they had these incredibly cut, muscular bodies. You think everybody in Israel looks like that? Oh, they probably got little pot bellies and they're like, where's the Lord want me to go? I don't know. Now they're probably in good shape too. But point being, Israel has no business being here. 40 years ago, they were slaves of Egypt. It's just one generation after that. One generation. They've fought people who have multiple generations of warriors. Charioteers, those who have been driving chariots and cavalry. I always mix it up with cavalry. Cavalry. It's the V. For generations, you know. Does Israel have this stuff? Did they have chariots? They didn't have one. They have one chariot. And when they did conquer in the north, if you remember, God said, burn all their chariots. And he said, cut the hind legs of their horses. Because I don't want you having any of that stuff. You kill their horses. You burn their chariots. Don't take it for yourself. Because I don't want you using their methods. It's not their methods that are going to give you victory. It's me, the Lord, is going to give you victory. And, you know, the easy application, but profound application of that over to us. It's so easy to briefly fall back and quickly fall back into your human ways. And when you see yourself not doing so well, that you think, how do I improve my human ways? That's what we used to do as unbelievers. If I'm not doing so well in life, how do I improve my human way? That's what everybody in the world is trying to do. Improving their human way. Getting stronger, getting smarter, working harder, whatever it is. Staying up later, getting up earlier, whatever you got to do to make things better, you try to improve your human way. And now that we're believers, God says, I have crucified that way. That my way isn't your way. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And what I want you to do is, if you've seen all throughout my Old Testament, and certainly here in Joshua as a major theme in this book is, trust me. You rely on me and trust me. You rely on my word. You rely on my spirit. You do not rely on your human ability, as if I chose you because of your human ability. You rely on me and me alone, just as Israel has done. Now, it says that God had given, right? Look at verse 44 again. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. No one of all their enemies stood before them. But that doesn't last. Now we move into the judges. That doesn't last. And the reason is clear. First, before we go to that reason, this is the fulfillment of the promise. And made, this is not very long ago, Deuteronomy is, if you remember, it's Moses' farewell speech to them. And he said in Deuteronomy 12:10, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in security. And it's not, notice that God is, I didn't eliminate your enemies. No, they're out there. I gave you rest from them. And same with us. Now, your enemy, my enemy, enemies, the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. They're there and they're always there. They're going to be there until the day we die. When we're following Christ, we have rest from them. But if we go astray, your sin nature will start to regain control, footing. Even though it's dead, crucified, the world will start to regain control. The kingdom of darkness will be able to deceive you again and make you believe lies. And the same thing is going to happen to Israel. And the subsequent generations that forget about Jehovah, their enemies are going to start first just nitpicking, and then they're going to invade. So this doesn't last. Because they don't stay faithful. The promise given to Joshua, go back to Joshua 1. Don't worry, we're not going to start all over. Joshua 1:5. This is the promise given to Joshua at the beginning of the book is fulfilled. Joshua 1:5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And they haven't. But God, what did God say to Joshua? Over and over again, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Just as your my servant Moses did, you follow me, you be strong and courageous. And he was. Now, it's true that the Canaanites were not all exterminated, but those who were left had become absolutely powerless. That they could neither accomplish nor attempt anything against Israel. So long as the Israelites adhered faithfully to their God, or so long as Joshua and the elders and his contemporaries were alive, because the Lord had overwhelmed them with fear and terror before the Israelites. The few Canaanites that remain in this land wouldn't even think of going against Israel ever again. Never. Almost all of them are gone. They're decimated. There's still a few around. If Israel kept following God, slowly they would have either all been kicked out or they would have converted. They would have been proselytized. It would have been one or the other. If Israel continued to follow God, the Canaanites would have never been able to gain any strength again in this land. But the Israelites started behaving like Canaanites. And that just gave them the environment to get strong again. And they did. And there's multiple peoples involved. Go forward now to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. It's interesting, you know, God never abandoned them. And that's why so many, there's different segments of the church age where Christians have thought that, you know, now we're the Israel, we're the beneficiaries of the promise. They're covenant theologians. They think that we're the beneficiaries of the promises of Israel because Israel was just so apostate towards God. And so they take upon themselves these promises that were given to them. And by saying that, by believing that, you're accusing God of abandoning his promises to his people. And never, ever going to do it. Never. And with, you know, as we go on with this, we'll see that. Any remaining Canaanites that lived in the land in great fear of Israel, and this would be the norm if Israel continued to live in fear of Jehovah themselves. But after the death of Joshua and his elders, they did not. This is going to make for a lot of unnecessary suffering around, upon these people. And why is it unnecessary? Because it's deserved. It's unnecessary. We do not have to go back to our old ways of the flesh and the world. We do not. But when we do, it's the suffering that we receive, deserved suffering for our bad decisions, is unnecessary. Because we don't have to do that. Now, we do it. If you're a positive believer following the Lord, when you do so, it's brief, intermittent, and you recover quickly. And so your deserved suffering is minimal. What we get that is not tragic, that is not unnecessary, is actually very necessary, is undeserved suffering. Suffering for Christ, for the sake of Christ. It's very necessary for the Christian, but not deserved. Judges 2:6. Judges 2:6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Those are Joshua's contemporaries. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres. That's where he built his city and his home, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them. And look how sad this is. Who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. How is that possible? How is it they did not know? There's no way that they're ignorant of it. How does the next generation say, what are we, just beamed down here from another planet? What are we doing in this land? They don't know the history of them being in Egypt? That's ridiculous. Of course they do. They have no teaching from their parents. This is the next generation. Their parents have taught them this. But have you ever tried to teach a unwieldy? My vocabulary is gone tonight, as if I have any. Let me get to the point. You ever try and teach a teenager who doesn't want to learn the truth? You're trying to teach him the truth, and you give him every argument in the book that says this is plain. It's as plain as 2 and 2 equals 4. And they're like, no, man, that's not it, man. You're stupid. That's what we got here. Who knows? God gave them rest. They have also the spoil of this whole land. They destroyed a few cities. A few cities were under the ban. Most of the cities, they were able to take all the stuff. So they're in their lands with no enemies, meaning they have peace. And you know, when you have peace in a free economy, what happens? You prosper. The animals prosper. They're in agricultural, right? So even in a free market economy, if there's no restrictions, like it used to be in this nation. Now, how did we become the wealthiest nation in the history of the world in I don't know, what was it, like 60 years or something. Because it was free and open, and we had peace. You know, but war, like take the Civil War. What happened to the South in the Civil War? It had to have a whole reconstruction effort for the South because they went broke. Their markets don't work in war. You can't have free trade in war. So they have no war. They have a free market economy. They prosper. And they have the spoil of taking this land. Their young people have been brought up in a cushy, prosperous life. And they're like, you old farts want to follow Jehovah. There's this new cat in town named Baal. He sounds pretty cool. Listen to me trying to sound cool. Cat? Who uses that term anymore? Dude, cat, what? That they did not know the Lord would not be the fault of the prior generation. They would have been taught it. They didn't. They failed in the first part of the great command. To love, that the Lord your God is one. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The first verb in that is hear. Hear, O Israel. That's where they failed. And due to their apostasy, Israel really never came into possession of the whole land. But they will. They will when Jesus comes back. But not yet. And it fits perfectly that even blessed as they are, they're not going to do all that God has commanded them to do. So even in this, taking all the land that was promised to Abraham, Jesus has to do it himself. And he has to do the same thing for us. And I mean, it's so true. I'm not saying we're apostate. Those of us who are trying to follow God with all our heart, we're not apostate. But we make so many mistakes, and we doubt so many times, and we're ignorant in so many areas. And yes, that ignorance is getting less, but you think back to how dumb you've been, and the mistakes you've made, and the things you should have done that you didn't do, and the list could go on and on and on and on. And yet Christ constantly interceded for us, was constantly patient with us, and constantly showed us the way. He never abandoned. He was always correcting gently, at times when he had to, roughly, and always led us. Man, he never abandoned us and never will abandon us. He's in you forever. And he's not going to abandon Israel either. What he has promised to give them, he in fact has to accomplish it. And so that's a perfect place to leave off. Unless we're out of time anyway. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for continuing to enlighten us by it. We thank you for the past and recording it and preserving it so that we can picture in our mind's eye the things of truth and so that we can walk in them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Night I to a dream that I can call.